to John chapter 9 this morning. John chapter 9. Thank everyone for being here, especially those visiting with us. So glad to have you today, and glad to have some former members who should be current members back from Colorado, but you know, she's chosen to live out there. It's always glad to see Emma and Jacob and Cam. So good to have them with us today, and just it's a little nippy outside. It feels good to be warm in here, and to be together with all of you is such a blessing to be able to get together and remember our Lord the way that we have this morning. I want to read to you John chapter 9. It's kind of a lengthy chapter, but I want to get the full picture and the whole story of what is contained here. Look in John chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. It says, "As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?' Jesus answered, 'It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world.' When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes, and said to him, 'Go and wash in the pool of Siloam,' which is translated 'sent.' So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, 'Is not this the one who used to sit and beg?' Others were saying, 'This is he.' Still others were saying, 'No, but he is like him.' He kept saying, 'I am the one.' So they were saying to him, 'How then were your eyes opened?' He answered, 'The man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, "Go to Siloam and wash." So I went away and washed, and I received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. Now it was the Sabbath, on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also were asking him again how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Therefore some of the Pharisees were saying, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." But others were saying, "How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him since he opened your eyes?" And he said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe it of him, that he had been blind and had received sight, until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight and questioned them, saying, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see?" His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." So a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He then answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." So they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you?" They reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from." The man answered and said to them, "Well, here is an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born entirely in your sins, and you are teaching us?" So they put him out. Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We are not blind too, are we?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains." This has got to be one of the coolest and yet at the same time most difficult to understand the mentality of the people in this chapter. You see this great miracle that has been done, and no one really is denying or trying to come up with an alternate explanation that a man that had been born blind, that had been verified and testified by many witnesses, that this is the man, this is the one who was blind, and this is what happened, and this is his current state. He can now see. Nobody seems to be trying to refute those facts. They try to do whatever they can to pick the explanation of these events. That they're going out of their way to pick any other explanation than the one that is right in front of them that makes the only sense of anything, and yet over and over and over again they question this man, and he repeats the same thing over and over and over again, and they still can't see it. There are a lot of people who are blind in this chapter, and the man who was born blind is not one of them. In fact, he's the only one in the entire chapter who can truly see the truth of who Jesus is and what he's capable of, what he came to do. And he's the only one in this chapter who gets the benefit and the blessing of worshiping at the feet of the Son of God in this chapter. There's a lot of blindness here, including the ones who are closest with Jesus, the ones who walk with him. They stumble upon the scene and they make the common error that would have been made during that time. And really, we see this in a lot of different places in Scripture, that when you see something that is tragic, when you see someone who is experiencing great trials, the assumption then was someone messed up. Someone sinned. Someone caused this to happen. You know, Job's friends had the same issue. They stumbled up on the scene. They sat there and looked at all of the calamity that Job had endured. They sat there for 7 days and didn't say a word, which was the smartest thing they ever did. But then they opened their mouths. And this was their conclusion. "Fess up, Job. You got to come clean. You've done something terribly wrong. You deserve this." And the longer you play it out, the longer you drag this thing out, the worse it's going to get. You need to fess up to what you did, whatever the great sin is that brought upon you this great calamity. For chapter after chapter after chapter, these men accuse him of wrongdoing. The disciples come upon this scene, and they've just come away. And I love how the gospel writers do this, and I know it's God's design that they do this as well. But they come out of a scene where some spiritual concept is being taught, and then like roll into another scene that perfectly illustrates everything that they just talked about. One of my favorites of that kind of writing is in Matthew chapter 15, when Jesus has this argument with the scribes and Pharisees over the disciples not washing their hands before the meal in the ceremonial way. And he has this whole discussion about that which is outside the body. You know, dirt coming into the body is not what defiles a man. A man is defiled not by that which would make him physically unclean because he's touched something, but man is defiled from within. And so you have this whole discussion about that, and then it rolls right into a scene where Jesus enters a city of the Gentiles and then goes into a Gentile's house, sits down at their table, and begins to eat in the house. Everything that he just did would have just set aflame those who he had been arguing with earlier in the chapter. If they had seen this, oh, they would have been ready to crucify him right there. Because what is he doing? He's entering an unclean town, going into an unclean person's house, sitting down at a table and eating with him. That's what people were so upset about when Peter went and preached Cornelius. It wasn't that he baptized Cornelius in his household. That's not the first thing that they accuse him of. He literally comes back to Jerusalem and they say, "You went into uncircumcised men and you ate with them. How dare you?" That was their accusation. Think about what they would have done to Jesus as he sat down at the table and encountered the Syrophoenician woman. Well, here, in this context, John has just spent all of chapter 8 or most of chapter 8 in this lengthy discussion with the Pharisees about who he is and what he's come to do. It's a chapter about truth and bondage. And they make claims like, "We have never been in bondage to anybody, and we've never had that happen." And Jesus talks about him knowing the truth, or letting them know the truth so that it could set them free. And this whole time, he's revealing himself and revealing who he is to them, and they're just totally blinded by it. They cannot see it. He even goes so far as to say that he knew Abraham. Before Abraham was, "I am," he says. And they pick up stones to throw him at him. So he has declared to them exactly who he is. But no matter what he says, they are totally blinded by it. So he leaves that scene, and it doesn't seem like he goes very far, and he sees a man who physically illustrates all of the people that he's been talking to spiritually in the previous chapter. They roll up on this man, and even the disciples are blinded to what's going on here, because they see a man who's been born blind, and they automatically make the mistake of assuming that this tragedy is the result of sin. Somebody sinned. Was it him or was his parents? That's the only two explanations that it could be. And Jesus says, no, there's actually a third explanation. That this is not the result of sin. That he's here so that we can work the works of God. So the disciples are blinded by their own cultural presuppositions about the way things are. You know, they've been with Jesus. He has has turned their world upside down, and yet still they are bound up by what is commonly believed about the way things are. He's going to repeat this same thing in a couple of chapters when he delays purposely and allows Lazarus to die so that he can do the same thing as he's doing here, to perform a miracle that shows them that everything is not as it appears. Things are happening so that I can prove to you who I am, that I am from God. And he identifies himself here as the light of the world, yet they're just not able to see it yet. So the blind man represents the disciples in a sense, that they are still kind of blinded by their upbringing, blinded by the way things are around them, the culture in which they are brought up, and the leadership that reigns over them. It really kind of enslaves them into bondage. Everybody's afraid of these guys. And that's the second group of people that are blinded. The boy's parents are blinded. They're blinded by fear, right? They know their son. They believe that their son is telling the truth. They know exactly what he said. And the text specifically points out to us that they passed the buck so that they wouldn't get thrown out of the synagogue. It's like they knew exactly what the truth was, but they were afraid to say anything about it because they had already heard that there was this declaration that anybody confessing him to be the Christ would be thrown out of the synagogue. They didn't want to see that happen. They were afraid of what choosing Christ, declaring Christ to be exactly who he is, what that would do to them personally. And so they're blinded by their own fear. We talked about fear just a couple of weeks ago, about the idea of we stay in the boat because we are paralyzed by fear. How often do we fail to make the right decisions or fail to follow Christ effectively and faithfully because of some measure of fear that we feel? Well, if I do this, well, I'm going to make this person upset. If I do that, I'm going to let this person down. If I choose Christ in this example, if I choose to follow exactly what I believe Christ is leading me to, well, I'm going to have to quit my job. Or I'm going to have to upset my parents who taught me a different way. I'm going to endanger the relationships that I have with other people because if I do what I think the Lord is telling me is the right thing to do, I may lose some friends over this. I may become estranged from my family over this. I may have to upset somebody over this. Well, then identifying those things is one thing, but then having the courage and the conviction to follow through and do the right thing no matter what the consequences are, well, that's something different. How many of us could say that we have allowed fear to paralyze us from doing the right thing in some circumstances in our lives because we didn't want to get thrown out of the synagogue, so to speak? But then the obvious blindness is that of the Pharisees. They see the evidence. They are given the testimony. More than one person is laying out the facts of who this man is. He is our son. He was born blind. He now sees. All these people who can identify him as the man who used to beg, that's him. It is him. His own testimony. This is what happened to me. And yet, they can't see the truth, mainly because of one detail to the story that we just kind of brushed over. Verse 14, it was the Sabbath when Jesus made him well. And so they come to this conclusion that because this miracle was done on the Sabbath, it has to eliminate any truth to any facts that are presented. Because it was done on the Sabbath, they then write Jesus off as a sinner, as someone who is defiling the name of their God, who is stomping on the grave of Moses by what he is doing in dishonoring the Sabbath. It never once entered their mind, maybe we don't understand the Sabbath like we should. Never even crossed their mind. They saw what they thought was a blatant violation of the Sabbath day law. Jesus performed a work. He spat on the ground. He put clay on the eyes of the man. The man had to go to the pool and wash. So Jesus has not only broken the Sabbath himself, he has encouraged other people to break the Sabbath as well. And so this can't be from God. There's no possible way that we misunderstand the Sabbath. There's no possible way that Jesus could be from God like he says he is. Totally blinded by their own arrogance, by their pride, and by their unwillingness to admit that maybe we don't see everything as clearly as we proclaim. And so they come to conclusions like this one. We know that this man is a sinner. We know that. How do they know that? It's just what they believed based on the fact that they believed that he had worked on the Sabbath. And then they come around and they say, well, we know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we don't know where he's from. I mean, their faith in Moses was based on documents that were written down and passed down and oral traditions that were passed down for hundreds and thousands of years. And yet the man who's standing right in front of them, who Moses said, a prophet will be like me, will come from your own midst. That's the one you need to be looking for. Moses is telling them, like, be on the lookout for a guy who looks and acts like this. And here he is, standing right in front of their faces. And they say, well, we know God spoke to Moses, but this guy is a sinner. And all he's doing is manifesting his truth, manifesting his light, manifesting his power, his love, his mercy on humanity. And he's right in front of their faces. And they falsely conclude, this man has to be a sinner. The only person, the only one who could see in this entire chapter is a man who had been born blind. And his conclusion about Jesus was this: he's a prophet. That conclusion just scratches the surface of who he is and what he's capable of. But by the end of the chapter, this guy knows exactly who he's dealing with. He's dealing with the Son of Man, the Son of God, and he recognizes that once he is in the presence of the Son of God, the only appropriate action is to fall down on your face before him and worship him. There's only one in this entire chapter who could truly see who Jesus was. How could we possibly allow ourselves to be blinded in the same way that these groups of people were blinded? What is it, like the disciples, what is it about our culture today that could cause us to be blind? to the truth of God's word. So much so that we might elevate some cultural presupposition to an equal value, or maybe even greater than God's word itself. There's all kinds of cultural truths that are being shared out there today. How much of that are we allowing to influence our thinking about God's word? In fact, there's a lot of people out there that are talking about truth, and they're talking about multiple truths. What's your truth? Your truth might be different from my truth, and there's no way for me to say that your truth is wrong. And there's no way you could say to me that my truth is wrong. It's my truth. Well, we start letting that kind of thinking creep into our minds, and how would we ever stand up and defend the teachings of this book? If we start to believe that there are multiple truths, then what would we actually use as firm foundation to stand on? What other things out there culturally and ideas and mentalities that are out there today that might influence us to be blinded to the not just the truth of God's word, but the truth of what we need to do with it, the path that we need to follow, the decisions that we need to make. How could we possibly become blind based on things that are just commonly accepted as truth around us? Again, we've already talked about what ways could we allow fear to paralyze us from seeing the truth, believing the truth, or obeying the truth because of some, you know, the fear of failure, the fear of missing out, the fear of coming off as being odd or different. We don't want to feel that way, but that's exactly the way that God created us to be. The called out, the peculiar people that would be His people. That's exactly who He designed us to be. And where can we see arrogance and pride? Maybe even in our own knowledge of the Word. Where could we see that cause us to be blinded to some things, and maybe even start believing and producing a lie about God's truth? Let me just give you one example. It's the only reason I'm giving this example is because it's found here in this chapter of something that I've heard that we don't need to use as an example of truth. The most commonly accepted idea about salvation that is in the world is that once you realize you're a sinner, you can pray a certain prayer, and based on that prayer, you will be saved. That's very common. Almost everybody you talk to in the religious world is going to say, "How do you want to be? You want to be saved? Here's what you do. Let me walk you through this prayer." Call it the sinner's prayer. And we look at in Scripture and we see there's no one that commands such a prayer. There's no prayer like that found in Scripture. There's no example anywhere in the New Testament of anybody being saved because they prayed a specific prayer and God swooped in to save them. We don't have any examples of that. But yet, it is the most commonly accepted idea about salvation that's in the religious world. And so in a desperate attempt to prove that the sinner's prayer is not in accordance with Scripture, we might take a verse like John chapter 9 and verse 31, and we might pluck it out of its context and use it as our proof text to prove that the sinner's prayer is not a legitimate way to be saved. Here's what John chapter 9 and verse 31 says. We know that God does not hear sinners. And so over the course of my lifetime, I've heard this verse used as the text to say that the sinner's prayer is wrong. There's lots of different ways that we could approach finding the truth about what the Bible says about salvation, but one of the funniest memes that I've seen recently is one that uses the basic structure of Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. This meme says, I can do all things through a verse taken out of context. And so if we try to do that with this verse, we're stripping it from its context and we're actually teaching something that's not true. Consider the source of the quote. The quote is not made by Jesus. The quote is not made by John, who's an inspired apostle of Jesus. The quote is not made by anyone who is inspired. The quote is made by the man who earlier that day was blind, and now he can see. And he himself is probably wrestling with some of the truths that he's heard, and he's just now repeating back what he's heard. And so it's not really the most reliable person to cite as some type of biblical truth about God and his interaction with those who are sinners. Let me just give you two examples where we can show that what this man says is not true. Cornelius is one. Cornelius is a man who prayed to God all the time. He was a good man. He was a devout man. He gave his money generously to the people, prayed to God always, taught his family to fear God. Yet the Bible makes a point to say that Cornelius was not saved. He was not in a saved relationship with God. That doesn't happen until the end of the chapter. Yet, the text says that an angel comes to Cornelius and tells him, your prayers and your alms have come up as a memorial before the Lord. So here you've got a man who, although he's a good man, is still in a sinful state. He's trying to be good. He's trying to do everything he can to be good. As good as you can be without Jesus. But not saved yet. And here we see an angel coming to him and saying, God has heard your prayer. Let me give you another example. King Manasseh. Ooh. You got to shiver when you say that, because this man was wicked. Right? This man is the worst man that's ever lived, arguably. And did more to provoke the Lord to anger than any other person who's ever walked the face of the earth up until that time. And yet, he entreated the Lord, and the Lord heard his cry. He established him again on his throne. And he spent the rest of his life trying to undo all of the wickedness that he did. And so, we have a couple of examples where God has heard the prayer and the entreaties of people who were in somewhat sinful and very sinful states at the time they cried out to the Lord. Now, did that mean that those prayers saved them? No. I mean, in Cornelius' case, the prayers were heard, but all the prayers did was set in motion the providence of God to get Peter and Cornelius in the same room so that Peter could teach him the gospel, which is God's power to save man. And in Cornelius and his household's response to the gospel, we see a state where Cornelius and his family come into a saved relationship with God. But my point in bringing up that whole example is this. Let's be careful how we take what we know from the Scriptures and end up making claims that aren't true. Like this one. We can't take this verse. We know that God doesn't hear sinners because we don't know that. In fact, we have evidence of the fact that he does. Now, does that save them? We don't have any examples of that. But we do have examples where God will listen to the cries of people who are sinful, and he will respond providentially on their behalf as a result of those cries. Let's be careful how we take what we know about the Scriptures. Make sure we're not using verses in ways that they weren't intended to be used. We've got to be careful about that because we want to make sure that we're not only believing the truth, but that we are furthering and teaching only those things that are true. The one that we want to be like is the man who recognized his blindness and recognize that all he needed was Jesus to cry out to him, to worship him, to depend upon him. He's the only person in the entire chapter who's able to see exactly who Jesus is and what he's come to do. And that includes a whole lot of people that Jesus interacts with in this chapter. But what an amazing story to see that there was the only one who could truly see exactly the message that Jesus was trying to teach, going back a couple of chapters worth. And he could see it, although he was the most unlikely person in the story who would have been able to see it. But if you look at a lot of Bible stories, God kind of deals with the people who are the most unlikely people in the story in order to carry out the point, doesn't he? Maybe that's you. Maybe that's me. What I do know is we need to make sure that we are eyes wide open, spiritually speaking, eyes wide open to see Jesus for who he is and see his plan for our life and see the path that he wants us to follow so that we, at the end of our chapter, can worship at his feet just like this. Let's pray. God and Father in heaven, thank you so much for this day and this opportunity to be able to come and worship you, to be able to open up the pages of your word, be able to see the truth as you have presented it in your servant Jesus. We thank you for his life, his teachings. We thank you for his sacrifice, and thank you for creating this family that we can lean on and depend on and do life with so that we might encourage and stir up one another to be more like Jesus each day. We've asked, Lord, for your forgiveness and your mercy and your grace. Help us to open our eyes to maybe the areas of our lives where we've been blinded to your truth and blinded to the wisdom that you've been trying to give us about who we should be and where we should go, the decisions that we should make. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.